we're going to be going to, let me move this up a little bit so it gets a little louder, picks up a little better up there. We're going to go to chapter 15 of the book of Acts. As we begin this chapter and look at its subject matter, I want you to consider something that Warren Wiersbe said. He said this. He said, "The progress of the gospel has been hindered by people with closed minds who stand in front of the open doors and block the way for others." Let me talk about that. Jeremiah, would you ask blessings upon the word tonight?
Thank you, Lord, for giving us the privilege to open up your word again tonight. Help us to see what you have for each of us tonight, that we may grow in faith and spirit and your truth and strength in your strength, Father, that we know that it is not our strength that we alone are weak, but with you we are strong. And thank you for your word once again and how it molds us and shapes us to your liking. Help us to be more like your Son. We ask this and so much more. In the name of your Son, our Savior.
Now, I've got an illustration of what we're talking about here. In 1786, a famous missionary by the name of William Carey had a burden laid on his heart for world missions. And he went before the ministerial meeting in Northampton, England, only to have a well-known leader named Dr. Ryland say to him, "Young man, sit down. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he'll do it without your aid or mine." Yeah. More than one spirit-filled servant of God has had to enter the doors of opportunity without the support of leadership. And a lot of it is because of plain old religion that gets in the way. I remember reading a list of different things that indicated a dead church. Two of them that really stood out in my mind were these. Number one, when leadership says, "We've never done that before," and refuses to move on that basis. The other one, "We've tried that, and it didn't work." I've been in ministry now for, this is 20 years, and I'm of the opinion, it would be 20 years in May, right?
It was 20 years in May, pastor.
Oh, okay. So, well, I've been in ministry a lot longer than that. I guess you might say by 36, 37 years. But be pastoring the church has been 20 years last May. But I'm of the opinion that if you can't give a solid biblical reason not to try some new method or, you know, reaching the people with something that you've tried before but maybe didn't get any results, you know, if you're unwilling to do that, you may be missing what God wants you to do, because sometimes God puts it on people's hearts to do something maybe that you tried before, but maybe in a different way, or maybe it wasn't God's timing at the time. And if there's even the remotest possibility that someone will respond to the gospel message, I believe it's worth it. When Terry approached me about the Salt and Light Council, I simply looked at whether or not it was biblical. I wasn't concerned necessarily about whether it made me comfortable or not, but rather, is it biblical? You see, because, and I think about what Paul said, he'll some preach of Christ with contention, others of goodwill. I just thank God Christ has preached. And too often, leaders make their decisions based upon their emotions rather than the evidence of the Scriptures. And the problem with basing decisions upon emotions is pretty simple. Satan tries to manipulate our emotions to make us do his will. For example, fear is one of the emotions that he uses to try to get us to move in the direction he wants us to go, keep us from stepping out in faith. Now, we always are left with the questions of, well, what if this happens? What if that happens? What if? Angela, you know what I'm talking about. Stepping out there with the Mercy's Mission, Mercy's Haven mission there. And it's hard. It's hard because you feel like, I don't want to be out of the will of the Lord. But again, it really boils down to, does it have a biblical foundation? Does it have a biblical basis? You see, that's what we've got to follow. And so, that's what Paul and his associates faced here in Jerusalem at this conference. And again, this all took place about 20 years after Pentecost. Now, Paul and Peter both demonstrate how important it is to defend both the truth of the gospel, but also it's important to defend the work of missionary outreach. We can't just sit around with the attitude of us four no more, you know, because the calling upon our lives is to reach out to other people, to share the faith. That's part of being fruitful. Verses 1 through 5 now, as we open it, says, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all the things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, it's necessary to circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses." Now, what you see here is that these men, they were associated with the Jerusalem congregation, but they were not authorized by the leadership of the Jerusalem congregation. They certainly were not authorized by God. Because what they were doing is, you know, they were mixing things up. They were actually mixing law and grace. And they just don't go together. These legalist believers were identified with the Jewish sect of the Pharisees, who wanted to rob both Jew and Gentile believers of their liberty in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find in chapter 2 a really good example of this. In verse 1 through 10 it says, "And after 14 years I went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me, and went up by revelation," in other words, something the Lord told him to do, "and communicated to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run and had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren." See, he calls them false brethren. "Secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows no personal favoritism to no man. But those who seem to be something added nothing to me." This is, in other words, this is Paul saying, you know, if a guy came in and he's wearing a long robe with a pointy hat or with a backward collar or anything like that, it doesn't add anything to me. You know, God's not a respecter of persons. "On the contrary, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcised had been committed to me, and the gospel of the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship of the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do." Then we find later on in the chapter of, in the book of Galatians, chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty with which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage." So these people, they were strong advocates of the law of Moses. And again, this shouldn't surprise us, because at this particular time, the Jewish people were trained to respect the law of Moses and to obey it, and they were pretty much ignorant of the relationship between grace and the law. And we have to remember that the book of Romans, the book of Galatians, and the book of Hebrews had not yet been written. So this was a real transitional time for the church, and it was really difficult. They had some growing pains. So what these legalists actually were doing And why it was so dangerous is the fact that they were attempting to mix law and grace. And the Bible tells us very clearly that the two are like oil and water. They don't mix. How do I know this? Well, there's several illustrations in the scripture. Let me give you just a couple. In the book of Luke, chapter 5, verse 36 through 39, he spoke to them a parable. It says, no one puts a piece from an old new garment on an old one, otherwise the new makes a tear. And also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. No one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new, for he says the old is better. You see, he's talking about the fact that they were accustomed to their traditions and their laws and what have you. But this was God's way of changing things. He's bringing some new wine. Amen. Bringing a change, and it speaks of grace. We also get a picture of this whenever the skies turned dark at the crucifixion of the Lord, and the Bible says the temple veil was rent from the top, from the bottom to the top, top to the bottom. And my understanding is that veil was several inches thick, and it was no mere man could have just done it. And you can almost see those legalists there, those the Jewish people, the priests out there trying to sew that thing back together. You know? But it was showing us that the Lord had opened a new way, a new and better way. Luke 23, verse 45 says, and the sun was darkened and the veil of the temple was torn in two. Really speaks to the fact that God broke down that wall of partition, you see. And these people were trying to block this new living way to God that Jesus had opened when he died upon that cross. They're trying to rebuild the wall between the Jew and the Gentiles, and between God himself, the one that Jesus had torn down. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14 through 18, it says, for he himself is our peace, who made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments. That makes it pretty clear, doesn't it? Contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, and thus making peace. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and he preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. So, again, literally, these fellows were heaping these heavy Jewish yokes, these burdens upon the Gentile believers' shoulders. And it was asking them to move from the sunshine, you might say, that the Lord had created for us, this finished work of the cross, and moving into the shadows. I remember having some people disagree with me because I wouldn't preach against certain things, for example, against tattoos or anything like that. Now, while the tattoos are not my cup of tea, and I wouldn't want one, that has nothing to do with your salvation. You see, when we get legalistic, we tend to forget this one all-important point. Colossians 2 and 10, it says, you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. And folks, when we preach any other gospel than that, we're denying the finished work of the cross. God pronounced a solemn anathema on anyone who preaches anything other than grace. When any religious group says, you can't be saved unless you belong to our group, you can't participate in our ceremonies and keep our unless you keep our rules, and you can't be saved unless you are baptized this way or that way or so on. What they are doing is they are adding to the grace and denying the finished work of the cross of Jesus Christ. So to Paul and Barnabas, who clearly understood grace, this was kind of like, this is a declaration of war. In other words, they were going to oppose it. And it was something they just could not ignore because, you know, the Bible says a little leaven leavens the whole lump when it begins to enter in. That's what happens a lot of times with a lot of church splits. You'll have some people who come in who will be legalists like this, and they will begin to sow discord among the brethren, which is the thing that God says he hates. That's what these people were doing. They're sowing discord among the brethren. These were false brethren who came in who spied out their liberty. Paul, he knew that something needed to be done. The Bible says he waited for the Lord. And the Lord gave him revelation, instructing him to take this whole matter to the church at Jerusalem, to go to the presbytery. In other words, the word presbytery means old men, those who were leaders in the church and had wisdom. In verses 6 through 11 it says, "Now the apostles and the elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, 'Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledges them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they.'" Now you kind of get the impression that Peter was kind of sitting patiently while they were disputing, questioning all of this. And then finally he stood up. And I believe that he finally learned that he needed to be quick to listen and slow to speak and wait for the Spirit to direct him. A really good proverb for all of us to remember is Proverbs 18 and 13 that says, "He who answers a matter before he hears it is folly and shame to him." So Peter first reminds them of the important ministries that God had chosen for him to play and to be a part of, have a role in. And of course, God had called him to share the gospel with the Jews on the day of Pentecost, and then he would share with the Gentiles later on, which he was making reference to in the verses that we read previously. In Matthew 16, verse 19, it says, "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on the earth will be loosed in heaven." Now, over the years, there's been a lot of perverting of this scripture. I believe that when he said to Peter, "You are Petros," he used a different word. He said, "Upon this Petrus, I will build my church." So he was saying that Petrus was not only him, but the rest of the disciples as well. The Bible says we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. And the Bible says clearly, there is no other foundation other than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. That means Peter was not the foundation. Okay? The Catholic Church, of course, would deny that. They try to give legitimacy to the papacy. But Peter was called of the Lord just as the other disciples were. They were the foundational apostles who helped establish the church. And he gave them the keys to the kingdom. And Peter was, I believe, one of them who, again, was able to go to the Jews at Pentecost and then to the Gentiles when he went to Cornelius' house. And he knew that only God could see the heart, and he knew that only, God would not give the Holy Spirit to somebody who was not a believer. And he gave them the Holy Spirit just as he did the Jews. In Romans chapter 8, verse 9, it says, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of God, he is not his." You see, they didn't receive the Spirit by keeping the law, but by believing God's word. Notice Peter's message in Acts 10, 43 through 46. "To him all the prophets witnessed that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. And while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. Those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, and as many as it came to Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured on the Gentiles also. And they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God." Now, again, Peter's message was, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins, not whoever believes in the law of Moses. will be saved and receive remission of sins. God erased the difference. And for centuries, of course, God had put a difference between Jews and Gentiles. And the Jewish people thought that it was their task, especially the religious leaders, to protect and maintain that difference. Jesus, when he came on the scene, he began to change the whole plan. He began giving evidence of that change that was to take place. For example, he taught that the Jewish dietary laws had nothing to do with inner holiness. Of course, the Jews were taking things way too far. Mark 7, verse 1 through 23, it says, "Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the traditions of the elders. And when they came from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups and pitchers and copper vessels and couches. And when the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders and ate bread with unwashed hands?' And he answered and he said to them, 'Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, "This people honor me with their lips, but their hearts is far from me. For in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines and commandments of men." For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men and the washing of pitchers, the cups, and many other such things you do. And he said to them, "All too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, "Honor your father and your mother, and he who curses his father and mother, let him be put to death. But I say to you, if a man says to his father and mother, "Whatever profit you might have received from me is Corban, that is the gift of God," then you no longer let him do anything for his mother and father and mother, making the word of God of no effect with your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do." When he had called all the multitude to himself, he said to them, "Hear me, everyone, and understand." And when the Lord says that, you better know people need to pay attention, right? "There is nothing that enters a man from the outside which can defile him, but the things that come out of him, those are the things that defile the man. And if anyone has ears to hear," we all have ears to hear tonight, don't we? "Let him hear. And when he had entered the house away from the crowd, the disciples asked him concerning the parable. And he said to them, "Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters into man from the outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart, but the stomach, and is eliminated through the purifying of all foods?" And he said, "What comes out of a man, that defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceeds evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, and murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, and evil eye, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness. All these things come from within and defile a man." Now think about that for a moment, because all too often I think what we do is we say, "Well, I haven't actually committed adultery. I haven't actually murdered anybody." But in our heart, we might be entertaining adulterous thoughts. Or we might have a hatred toward our brother. It can be a lot of different things. And we seem to dismiss that, and we forget one important thing. God looks at that as though you've already done those things. And his desire is that we perfect ourselves, not only in ourselves physically, but spiritually, in our minds and our hearts. That's part of perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Peter, he learned, again, the importance of not getting carried away with ceremonial law of washings and things like that. And the Lord taught him a valuable lesson on that housetop in Joppa. And ever since Jesus died upon that cross, God made no difference between Gentile or Jew. And as far as sin goes, he says this in Romans 3, verse 9 through 12. "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jew and Greeks that they are all under sin." Yeah, we've all messed up. "As it is written, there is none righteous, no one, not one. There is none who understands, there is none who seek after God. They have all turned aside, they have altogether become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. So there's only one conclusion you can come away from hearing that with, and that is, I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. I was understood what Nathan was saying this morning, but we have to have that recognition of that fact, that we are a sinner. We are not to remain a sinner, but we are to progress in holiness. See, he made no difference when it comes to salvation, that's for sure, as he leveled the playing field. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 through 13, of course, says that if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. With the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. I don't know why we buck against that, but that's what God said. If you believe in him, you're not going to be put to shame. That means no matter how many times you mess up, he's covering. He's good for all sins. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Again, this is one of the reasons why I say that as Christians, we shouldn't be walking around with a long face. We ought to be shouting. You know, what was that? It was a Disney cartoon with the guys singing, zippity-doo-dah, zippity-day, my, oh my, what a wonderful day. We ought to have that kind of attitude all the time because of what Christ has done for us. And we always must know and understand that sinners can only have their hearts purified by faith in Christ and not by keeping the law. Peter's strongest statement about the removing of the yoke of the law here, you know, he makes it very clear that the law was indeed a yoke. A yoke is something that puts you into bondage, kept you. Like a yoke that yoked oxen together that kept them from struggling against one another. It had been put in place to keep the Jewish people as a nation and to protect them from the evils of the Gentile world and literally to prepare them for the coming of Messiah. But the law cannot purify a sinner's heart. Galatians 2 and 21 says, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ is dead in vain. The law can't impart the gift of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 3 and 2 says, this only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And it most definitely cannot give you eternal life. Galatians 3 and 21 says, is the law therefore against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have come by the law. But you see, it was not possible. The Bible says, if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. God did through his Son what the law could not do in that it was weak through our flesh. Romans 8, verse 1 through 4 says, there is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, what does that mean? It's really, when it's talking about walking in the flesh, it's walking according to the law. There's condemnation if you're walking according to the law, because you can't keep it. You fail. But if you're walking according to the Spirit, realizing that Jesus is your righteousness, he is your holiness, this is for the law, this is what he's talking about when he's talking about the flesh. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin, and he condemned sin in the flesh. How did he do that? He took it upon himself. That the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In other words, Jesus' righteousness becomes our righteousness. The requirements of keeping the law, he did for us as we identify ourselves with him. And so those who have trusted in Christ have his righteousness, and the law of God is written in their hearts through the Spirit. And you know, whenever you have the Spirit of Christ dwelling within you, from our hearts, we desire to please the Father, right? That's what the Spirit of God wants to do. So we're not motivated by the fear of breaking the law, but we're motivated out of love for our Savior. Love for our Savior in fulfilling the law of God and the promise of God. And the Bible says, fear has torment. And those who fear have not been made perfect in love. They've not understood grace. They're still under, again, the flesh, walking according to the flesh. Romans chapter 13, verse 8 through 10 says, owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there are any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Now in verse 12 it says, then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them amongst the Gentiles. Well, Peter's impact upon the congregation with his little speech there, again, caused them to sit in silence. He silenced them with his words. He shut them up. And now Paul and Barnabas, they could tell the group exactly what God was doing with the Gentiles. And again, notice that they put their emphasis upon the miracles that God did and how God was moving amongst them, just as he did amongst the Jewish people. Romans 15, verse 17 to 19 says, therefore, I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God, for I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word or deed to make the Gentiles obedient. In mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Paul would go later on and ask the questions of the Galatians. Galatians 3, 4 through 5 through 15, he said, therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations will be blessed. So then, those who have faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. You can put yourself under the curse of the law. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. That means that if you fail at one point, you might as well have failed at them all. But Jesus, he kept the law for us. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith. The man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessings of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might perceive the promise of the Spirit through faith. That we might not perceive, might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So I think the way to look at this is you picture faith as a connection between the work of the Spirit and the power at work in our lives, our basically our new nature. Faith is a wire that conducts a current called grace that flows from our spirit to this new nature to receive power. Religious work tends to weaken that power. because the work can't work apart from the power of grace. For the Christian, grace is the fuel, not work, because grace requires faith. And without faith, you can't have the fuel. You can't please God. Again, Ephesians 2 and 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. You guys remember back in the 1970s, early 70s, maybe even 1970, the Apollo 13 moon flight, how that they actually made a movie about this. It was an onboard explosion that deprived the spacecraft of oxygen and it shorted out some electrical power. Jim Lovell, he reeled back a very famous phrase. He said, "Houston, we have a problem." David Baldoff, every time he finds a button or a card or something like that, says that, or he gives it to me. Yeah.
Sorry to seem a little ish, but we didn't know because of that issue.
Okay. So, again, I believe you could say today, "Houston, we have a problem." You know, the problem is that we've lost a lot of the power that's in the church because we have forgotten that it is all by grace, and it's not something that's earned. I heard a story from a man who works in a down-and-out area of Chicago. He said how there was a prostitute who came to him in wretched straits, homeless and sick, unable to buy food for her and her daughter. Through her sobs and tears, she told me that she'd been renting out her daughter, 2 years old. She made more renting out her daughter for an hour than she could earn on her own in one night. She had to do it, she said, to support her drug habit. I could barely bear hearing that sordid story. I had no idea what to say to this woman. At last, I asked if she had ever thought of going to church for help. I will never forget the look of pure, naive shock as it crossed her face. "Church," she cried. "Why would I ever go there? I was already feeling terrible about myself. They just make me feel worse." He said, "What struck me about the story is that the woman, much like the prostitute, fled toward Jesus, not away from him." I read that wrong, sorry. "What struck me about the story is that that woman, much like the prostitute, fled toward Jesus, not away from him. The worse a person felt about herself, the more likely she saw Jesus as a refuge. I wonder, has the church lost that gift? Evidently, the down and out who flocked to Jesus when he lived upon the earth no longer feel welcome amongst his followers." I think there's a lot of truth to that. Another brother wrote a review of a book called The Ragamuffin Gospel. And he wrote this. He said, "The Ragamuffin Gospel was written with a specific reading audience in mind. This book is not for the super spiritual. It's not for the legalists who would rather surrender control of their souls to rules rather than run the risks of living in union with Jesus. The Ragamuffin Gospel was written for the bedraggled, the beat up, the burnout, and is not for the wobbly and the weak-kneed who know that they don't have it all together and are too proud to accept the handout from God's amazing grace. It is for the poor, it's the weak, the sinful men and women with hereditary faults and limited talents. It is for the bent and the bruised who feel that their lives are a great disappointment to God. It is for anyone who has grown weary and discouraged along the way. However, one quote that impacted me the most was this one. Morton Kelsey, he wrote this. He said, "The church is not a museum for the saints. It is a hospital for the sinners." And I agree with that 100%. When people come to this little church, I want them to be able to find grace. I want them to find mercy. I want them to be able to find help. You know, all too often people go to churches, and especially legalist churches, and they get beat down. They get beat down. People know that they're sinners. They want to know how to get out of it and how to keep from suffering the repercussions of being a sinner. And there is only one way, It's through faith in Jesus Christ. But the wonderful thing about receiving that free gift of life through Jesus Christ is He begins to change you from the inside out and perfect you to conform to the image of who He is. That's the beauty of the gospel. We should never, ever forget that. Because when we do, we're setting ourselves to be accursed. Amen? Any questions or thoughts?